Would invite you tonight to take your Bibles and turn with me again to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And as we go to John 17, we are continuing in our series, verse by verse, through the 17th chapter of John. And I want to begin tonight by asking you, what is your favorite color? Do you have a favorite color? Favorite color that is your favorite color? Okay. How about your favorite food? Now, in this room, we have quite an array of things. There was a young lady here today who described that she could not wait to get home to actually eat some good food from her part of the world next week. Yes, I will not divulge who she is. Someplace to the south of here that she is headed. But, yes, food. Or what about your favorite automobile or car or vehicle, whatever you refer to it over here, okay? Or how about your outfit of clothing that you really enjoy wearing and you feel smart in, or you know, you feel like you're really dressed up or you're really looking your best? No two of us are identical in our desires, in our appetites. Somebody was describing the other week that they sat at the table and they saw red beetroot, and it just made them nauseous to see that. Well, you see, for me, I see red beet and it's like, wow, this is wonderful. It reminds me of home and my mother and such happy things and so on. But no two of us are identical. Even twins, such as John and Anthony, we learned the other year when we were having our pre-lunch Bible study and just asking the two wives if there were differences between their husbands. And it was amazing to watch Sharon and Helen in their responses. But they're married to identical twins. That's right. But you'd be around them very long and you know there are definite distinctions. And mother could say an amen heartily to that, I'm sure. Yet, in a congregation, we are called to work together in unity. And that's what John's gospel, and I had Joel read the passage that we'll be turning to later in Ephesians 4. But I'm asking you to turn with me tonight to John chapter 17, and look with me at verses 21 through 23. John 17, 21 through 23. And before I read it, I want to ask you this one question, and I'm going to come back to it at the end of the sermon, but that is, should we as a congregation focus on unity or diversity or testimony? And we'll come back to that later. But I'm raising that question. Should we focus on unity, diversity, or testimony? Now, John 17, verse 21. That they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy, inerrant, and inspired word. I come tonight to this text and I begin with number one, the call for unity. That they may be one. You notice that word is repeated multiple times in these verses. That they may be one in us. That they may be one even as we are one. That they may be made perfect in one. Now, if something is repeated that many times in three verses, Do you think that might be that the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize that for us? Well, I think so. I think so. And the point is, He does. He does call us in that matter of unity. We are set apart from the world, and we are set apart to Christ. That, we've looked at that, and we've sought to draw that out a bit earlier. But here is this matter that we are set apart, but not simply to be apart, or not to be stranger, to be weird, but rather we are set apart in order that we might be set apart to God, but to do it together. Now would you turn back with me to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. Psalm 133. You read this the other Sunday morning, but I ask you to note it with me. It's a song of degrees of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And he says it's a wonderful thing. It's a blessed thing, too. Verse 2. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. The reminder here is that in the Old Testament, when God anointed Aaron to be the priest, it was a day of great delight because there was the reminder that the people, as they were worshiping God, they had somebody who stood between them and God, and it was a time where they were drawn together. It was a time of great celebration and joy. Aaron made a ton of mistakes thereafter. But on that day of his ordination, on that day that he was set apart, it was a delightful time, and as the oil ran down, and there's no stopping when you pour oil on something, it's a tough thing to stop, and so it just run. And so the psalmist uses that and says, "It is such a marvelous thing to just the way there's no friction, no fighting, the oil just runs." Now he says, "How wonderful it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." He said, it's something significant and it's exceedingly special. But go with me then back into John 17. And I want to underscore the passage that Joel read earlier this evening from Ephesians chapter 4. So pass on John 17. We'll come back to that. But I want you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm saying that in John 17, Jesus prays for the church, for his disciples to be united. And then we saw last week, it's not simply his disciples, but those who would hear the word through them. And he wants there to be a unity, wants there to be a cohesion in this. But in doing that, we come to Ephesians chapter 4, as was read for us this evening. And drop down with me to verse 5. Oh, he said, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. Now notice how he begins. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is a unity in the deity, one Lord. Then he says, one faith. There is one theology that ought to be embraced and applied and understood. And then he says, and one baptism. Then he expands from that. Okay? One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But then he moves from there and he says, God has given a measure of grace to everyone. For what purpose? Well, it describes the work of Christ and tells of him having ascended, having first descended, and those descriptions. But then in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, why did he give these gifted people to the church? Here he describes gifted leaders. Now, if you want to see a chaotic situation, go into a circumstance where there is nobody in any sense of leadership. Have you heard about the circumstance that happened in Romania this past week, where there were the people who were trampled to death trying to get out of a place, and there was a fire and so on, and the prime minister actually ended up stepping down from power because he was so embarrassed about the circumstances. Well, you see, that's a chaotic situation. God did not leave the church. He did not leave His church without the gifts and gifted people that need to be developed, need to be nurtured, need to be raised up, need to be trained. Yes, 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 yes. But here He says, He's given these gifted people, gifted persons to the church. Now, I would contend that the continuing offices of the church are not the office of prophet or apostle, but rather the office of evangelist and pastor-teacher are the continuing offices of the church. But notice why He gave these gifted persons, verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, the question is, who is called to do this work? Who is called to do the matter of the edifying, or the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ? Now, the way it's written in the King James translation breaks down of saying, well, then that would be the pastors and teacher who is responsible for perfecting the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I would challenge that in terms of saying, who's responsible? Yes, the pastor is responsible. The pastor-teacher is responsible. But it is not simply the pastor-teacher. It is, notice, for the perfecting of the saints, and then who's to do this work of the ministry? Well, it's not simply to be a professionalized thing. It's to be the whole body of believers who is doing the work of the ministry. Well, what do we mean in that? I like the way Timothy Toe, one of the pioneers and founders of this very congregation, spoke about the matter of decentralized ministry. That if you have everything centralized in one person, then that person becomes the power broker. And on Thursday evening, Lord willing, we will be looking at that in terms of an article that recently came out from Singapore Herald that I told you that we would get to, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, this coming Thursday evening. But in a situation where you have somebody who is the little pope or the little king, it's a matter where everything has to filter through them. But if you look on our prayer list, we keep calling people to talk about this matter of one anothering. And we have not done a series. I have not done a series. I think others have done series in the last few years in terms of the matter of one another, and doing things for one another. But I would contend that that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is describing here, is this matter of saying that we are to train people so that they're carrying up and picking up and doing the work of the ministry along with the leadership. John Piper, with whom I have plenty of hassles and disagreements, and yet there are times where he's written some things that are worthwhile, made the statement in one book, entitled the book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, in which he was arguing that it's not that the pastor walks 6 feet above contradiction. The pastor has clay feet The pastor teacher is a real person like anyone else. But he is to be a participant with the congregation in the life and the function, the ministry and the carrying out of the things, so that it's not that he simply shows up and says, "So, what have you all been doing? Now I'm here to check." It's not that. Nor is it a matter where he's to be, as Timothy Toe refers to it, as a Chinese slave, where the congregation comes and sees, "Well, have you done everything we told you to do?" No, there's to be a balance in terms of the participation, so that together there is the working for the edifying of the body of Christ. Why? Verse 13. Till we all come in the, there's our word, unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, a mature person, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here he describes the matter of saying that we are to be growing to be more and more like Jesus Christ, so that when someone looks at us, they say, "You know, you remind me of somebody. You know what? I was reading the Bible and Jesus did that, and I saw you doing that." Verse 14. "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine." Here's that old thing of the pendulum swing. Zoom. And you see somebody who makes a radical commitment this way, and then, whoom, they're radical in the other way, and boom. Because every time you make a move, you have to be the most vigorous person saying, to prove to the new group that you're really one with them, and you're really on their team, and you're really... So here's somebody who's on a football team, and they're hired by this team, And they're brought to London, and my goodness, they have the uniform on, and they have the hat on, and all these things, and they're carrying the banner for that team. Except a couple weeks ago, they had a different uniform on and a different banner, and they were in a different city and playing for a different team, and they were carrying the banner of saying, "We're really part of this." That's a mark. Yes, in football, I understand. In American football, people ask me, "What is your favorite team in America?" Well, when I lived in Philadelphia, I said, my favorite team in Philadelphia are the Philadelphia Eagles. But I said, if they're ever playing the Steelers, forget it. Pittsburgh Steelers, born and raised in Western Pennsylvania, so the Pittsburgh Steelers, so if you know... So those of us who grew up in that part of the country, it would be like an utter betrayal for us to turn against the Pittsburgh Steelers. That's just kind of the way it is. So if you ever hear me saying I'm really a Tampa Bay Buccaneers fan, you'll know that something has gone wrong. Okay. But here, in the Christian life, we can be like those footballers who go from this to this to this to this. But rather, we are called to be maturing so that there is a steady, ongoing, persistent growth and development. Now, Rachel, how long does it take you to get from here to High Wycombe if you're driving? 50 minutes? If you're on the train? Okay? 50 minutes? 30 minutes? I was reading in the newspaper this week of a man in London who's one of the top people as far as environmental and so forth, who went from London to Oxford. And he didn't get there. Well, he left London at 5:30 in the morning, and he got to Oxford at 11 o'clock that evening. Except he did it by walking. Okay? Now, here's the reality. The only way that you get from London to Oxford on foot is you've got to commit to the trek and go on a long, steady journey. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's not how fast can I get there, but it is a long, enduring journey. And we're called to be growing along the way, along this pilgrimage, so that we are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, but we're also helping one another to be more and more stable in our walk and in our development. So that it's not a matter where, whoop, we're this way, whoop, we're this way, but there's a consistency, a growing consistency in our lives. Now he describes that, and he says, this work of the ministry is to be for the pastor and the people to do it together, for the stability of the fellowship. But notice what he says further. That we be no more henceforth children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And there are many skilled persons who have golden tongues and they are able. I received a thing last week and late last week, not this past week, but the week before, of a golden tongue person that they had managed to get, and so it was a TV personality who actually went with one of these televangelists and kept putting the seed money in to see what it would do, and had a stack of mail like this and brought it out and showed it on television. And they told exactly how much money he had contributed to this organization and so forth. And the reality is, he knew what he was doing. He was still hoping, he said, on the telecast, and he was an unbeliever, radical unbeliever, but he was still hoping to get some money out of this deal, you know, the seed money. He was putting the seed in, hoping to get money out of it. It didn't happen. But what he turned on, he said, I have the money, I'm a wealthy person. But he said, what about those poor people that are in poverty, who are listening to these sleight of hand speakers, who take them over, take their money, and promise them, oh, if you'll just send me a little more, and if you'll just send me a little more, I will. And he was correct in terms of exposing that, and making a scene about it. There are many who have clever tongues who are able to seduce and to deceive. But he said, we are to be helping people to grow up so that they're discerning in doctrine, discerning in what the Word of God says, and they're growing to be mature in this. Well, then in verse 15, rather than speaking to deceive, rather than having a cunning craftiness, he says, we speak the truth in love, that we may grow up in Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And then why? Here's where I put it, that it's an essential thing of each part working together, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. When the body is healthy, it's incredible how the immune system in it fights off things. But if the body is weak and fragile, it is susceptible to every kind of disease that comes along. And so this is where it's essential that we continue to study doctrine, to know what the truth is, but to help one another to keep growing in our knowledge of the Word of God and our knowledge of the God of the Word, that we come to help one another to grow. So, the first thing is the call to unity. Why the focus? It is God wants His church to stand the test of time and to be able to endure whatever it is that He calls us to be and to do. That brings me to the second point, and that is the call in diversity. The call in diversity. Go back with me to John chapter 17. You will take note, as I have said previously, Jesus was gathered with whom in the upper room? Well, his disciples. Initially, he had all 12 there in chapter 13. But then by the time he offers this prayer, there are 11. And in so doing, he's praying specifically, as we saw in our last time together, he's praying specifically for the 11, but then he adds to that those that would hear the truth through their word. And so he says, of all of those, I haven't lost any except the one who was the son of perdition, and he was assigned to that before time. But in this call to diversity, a call in diversity, where he calls them to be one, remember who it is he's speaking about. Let's just go over them. The disciples were from very different backgrounds. They were from very different, they were of very different temperaments, and also of very different personalities. Very different. Yet, they were called to work together to be one, he uses the term. Go with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 16. In verse 14 it says, "And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges," or the sons of thunder, explosive personalities. Verse 18. "And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which betrayed him, and they went into an house." I'm asking you simply to reflect on the fact of the disciples. I've done extended studies on the disciples. We will not do that tonight, but you think, what was Matthew's background? He was a tax collector. He was an accountant. He was very meticulous as a bean counter, as they call them in the United States. He was the guy who knew precisely how many there were in a row and so on. James and John were brothers. They were fishermen, businessmen. They knew the industry of fishing, yes. But they were also explosive in their temper. Referred to as the sons of thunder. And I mean, they were, well, look out. If they let it out, I mean, it was terrifying. Boanerges. Andrew. Peter. Brothers again. Fishermen. Peter, the lead spokesman. Andrew, the accessible guy to the little boy, the accessible person when the Greeks wanted to find Jesus and wanted to speak to him. Andrew was the accessible person. Or think of Thomas. Thomas, the twin, Didymus, the twin. He's often referred to as Thomas the doubter. But Thomas was the practical guy. He was the guy that looked onto the situation. And he saw what was happening, and he asked questions. What's taking place here? And why this? And he wanted the evidence. But for example, in John chapter 11, when they're headed up to Jerusalem, Thomas is the one who says, "Let us go that we may die also." He understood that death lay ahead for Jesus. And so he's the person who says, let us go that we may die with him, that we may die also. There's much that we do not know about Philip and Bartholomew. We know Philip in terms of being of Greek background. James, the son of Alphaeus, we don't know much about him. Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, we know that's a point of identification to say that this guy is an outsider. He's really not of the usual mix. And then, of course, Judas Iscariot. Now, what I want to underscore is that the giftedness of each of those men was different. Remember, Judas Iscariot was the treasurer. He was the guy that carried the money. He was trusted. But the giftedness of those people differed. And so it is with us. The giftedness of each of us differs. There are things that you can do with one hand tied behind your back that many of us would really struggle to accomplish. If you have seen the seamstress work that Margaret does, now she doesn't do it with one hand tied behind her back, but I'm saying you, she does some incredibly meticulous stitching work and sewing. And I look at that and it's just like, my, please don't ask me to get anywhere close to that, and don't look at anything that I've ever repaired or patched or anything, because forget it, I don't have it. Okay. And there are just plenty of other things that I could identify in terms of others of you, of your abilities, of the way that you can do things so precisely, and you're gifted in those distinctive ways. Well, Peter raised questions. He was the guy asking, well, what about? Thomas had observations, even in the matter of John chapter 20. He said, I won't believe that Jesus is really, I want to see the evidence. Show me. Prove it to me. Okay, we'll take your word for it. But Thomas was the guy who said, show me the evidence. Philip was that one who said, Jesus, if you'll just show us the way, John chapter 14, we looked at that a number of weeks ago, but he said, if you'll just show us, we'll do it. We know how to do it. We'll do it if you'll just show us the way. Not only is the giftedness of people different, but the spiritual gift combinations differ. We will not take time to read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but simply to remind you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it describes the gifts that are given to the local church, given by the body, or given to the body of Christ, by Jesus. And he gives the Spirit in measure and in portion as he desires. Some are very public roles. Others are private roles. And others are supportive or administrative roles. In anything, it's a matter that if any are lacking, the whole ministry suffers. Some have a tendency to view the pastor as the person who is the key person to get it all done. That is a very deficient view. Of the human body, you need all the parts to work together. A number of years ago, it was a common thing among people that did a lot of hunting that if somebody missed a deer, that they would shoot their little toe off. Kind of nasty thing to do, but they would physically shoot the little toe off. You don't need the little toe. It's just a little thing there on your foot. Who needs it? Well, then they came to do more studies, and they came to find out that the little toe really is important in the matter of balance and helping you to stay upright correctly. If you don't have the little toe, they found that a person often would tumble over. Well, in working through each of those things, it is a reminder that every part of the body is essential, is necessary, and needed. Well, I come then to my third and final point, and that is the impact of testimony. The call for unity, the call in diversity, and the impact of testimony. First, in ourselves. Back to John chapter 17. In ourselves, we have the awareness that our being at peace with God makes a difference. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If I know in myself that at night, that if I died tonight, if I died today, then I would go to heaven. That it's not a question of them bringing out the great scales and weighing it out and saying, the good deeds, bad deeds, how long will you spend in the purgatory, how long? No. Of being able to say, no, Jesus died and paid the price for my sin, and I am in Him. I've accepted the payment He made for my sin. Oh, what a wonderful thing to have peace with God. In ourselves, that awareness. But then the assurance of our God, of our being united with the triune God. You see that in verse 23? John chapter 17, verse 23. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That within ourselves, there is an incredible sense of stability of knowing that we know that we are in the Lord and that we are in a relationship with Him. But then with one another, we look at family, not, where do I fit in this? Will I be accepted? Do I fit into the club? Do I have the right credentials? Rather, there's a genuine love and caring. I remember the first time that I met my wife at the airport. We had never met, and so this was an arranged meeting, and I met her at the Philadelphia International Airport. I can still remember where she was, and I still remember the dress that she had on, and so on. And while we were eager to meet each other, there was still this kind of like, okay, who is this person, and how do we speak, and what do we... September the 4th of 2015, I flew into Tampa, Florida. And I walked through walked out of the gate after you come off of the little trolleyway there, and there was my wife. It was not a matter of, we ran and hugged each other. It was an exciting moment. What? It was not a question of, will she love me? Love me not? Love me? Love me not? It was a matter, that's my wife! That's my husband! Boom! We ran toward each other. That's family. And that's what the Lord calls us to in the body of Christ, that we may be a unit, drawn together as a family. And that testimony of being able to reach across those barriers and boundaries has an impact on our testimony for the whole world. You see, he says that the whole world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, this is the text that the ecumenists love to use of saying, forget about doctrine. Forget about all these doctrine divides. Love unites. Well, here, he's not calling us to suspend doctrine. He's not calling us to suspend truth. He's calling us on the basis of a relationship, on a belief in the triune God, the God of the Bible, and on the basis of our relationship with Him. And so, as I've already identified from Ephesians chapter 4. But go back with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. He boils it down to this ingredient of saying, do you love one another? By this will all men know that you are the disciple of Jesus, if you love one another. That is profound. our tendency is to tribalism. Yesterday, as I was walking, looking for that particular church over in, I will not mention the name since this is recorded, etc. But anyway, I couldn't find that place. But as I walked through Westminster and so forth, and you smell the different odors and so on, and you realize there are different odors and flavors and accents. There is the matter of race, of ethnicity, and we can see subgroups all over the place, and it's very easy for us to segregate so that it's just those that are most close to me and the way that I do and the way that I like and so, except that is not what the Scripture calls us to. The Scripture calls us to reach over those and to meaningfully, truthfully embrace our brothers and sisters in Christ. Would you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? We are called in Christ. We are called together in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In the first part of the chapter, he has spoken about the matter of being willing to be defrauded, to lose financially, for love to be costly, so as to not bring shame to the name of Christ. But notice verse 9. Verse 8. Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brother. Now, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, please tell me, how many items are identified there? Is it just one? No. There are at least 9 areas that are identified here. And he says, these are exclusionary, that a person that is caught up in these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, is lost. Now, verse 11. And such were some of you. But you are washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He says, these things, they could bring me down, and I could be enmeshed. I could be somebody who is subjected to those things and powerless to resist them. But he said, no, I really can't. He said, I will not be subject to any. I will not be brought under the power of any of those. But he says, when I look at a person, I don't say, well, this person is a saved Chinaman or a saved American or a saved. Rather, it's a matter that this is a person in Christ. This is my sister. This is my brother in Christ. Would you turn with me to Galatians? Galatians chapter 3. It really does call us to an intentional living where our focus is on Jesus Christ and on His finished work. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I'm focusing on verse 27 and 28. He says, if we've been baptized, we've identified that we've taken on the name of the family of Jesus. We belong to Him. He says, then we're in Christ. And it's no longer a matter of, okay, what is your racial background? What is your ethnicity? What is your blood type? What? No. What sins have you been involved in? Oh. No, no. He doesn't do that. He calls us to a testimony. So we're called in unity, out of diversity, and the matter of our testimony. Now, the question that I came with earlier, should we as a church focus on unity, diversity, or testimony? How many of you vote for unity? How many of you vote for diversity? How many of you vote for testimony? Okay. How many of you vote for none of the above? How many of you are not voting? Okay, we'll leave it. Here's the point. If we choose any of those three, any one of those three, we are in error. It is not a matter of choosing between unity, diversity, and testimony. Rather, it's a matter that we have to embrace all three at the same time and continue to work on it. You take a three-legged stool. Which leg can you get away without having? You say, well, you can. Boop, boop, boop. You only have two legs or one leg. You're not going to... That's right. And so it is in the life of the church. It must be the matter of unity, diversity, and testimony. All happening simultaneously all the time. And we need to keep checking back to say, how are we doing on these? Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The Mark of a Christian, went to John 13 and John 17, particularly. He was a Bible Presbyterian minister back in his younger days, and actually my teacher was his teacher, except Francis Schaeffer was his first student, and I was his last student. So it's kind of interesting that he had all those years in between from 1937 until 1997. But Francis Schaeffer said this: the Christian really has a double task. He has to practice both God's holiness and God's love. The Christian is to exhibit that God exists as the infinite personal God, and then he is to exhibit simultaneously God's character of holiness and love. Not his love without holiness. That is only compromise. And his holiness without love is only a caricature of who God is. My dear ones, are we known as disciples of Jesus Christ? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. The history of this very church is out of the matter of separating from apostates, from an apostate denomination. Back in 1937, when the Bible Presbyterian Church was founded, it was out of the matter of separation from apostasy. This very congregation, this very building, had been part of an apostate denomination, a denomination that once held the truth but departed from it. And I am not for a nanosecond saying that we ought to compromise those areas of doctrine, ever. But what I am saying is that we must guard our hearts, that in every situation where there is a point of confrontation, a point of difficulty, that we've got to guard our hearts against bitterness and rancor, or it becomes a blood sport, and it does not have the testimony that the world desperately needs. I want whatever time I have left on this earth to count for the Lord, to count for eternity, and to have an impact that points people to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Would you walk with me? Let's pray. Our Father, we do come unto you, our Heavenly Father, And we thank you for your abundant grace and mercy to us, and for calling us together of such a diverse array of backgrounds, but calling us into your family through the finished work of Jesus Christ, not to be of our tribal identity, but rather that we might be those who are in you and know you. And then, Lord, I pray that as we interface with the world around us, that our lives would so reflect you that they would come to know and love you through the Jesus Christ that we know and that we reflect before a watching world. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.